Well, we're looking again this morning at manifesting perfect love. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John has moved his attention from testing the spirits to his third exposition of love. If you remember, he mentioned love in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, and chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. And now he mentions it here in chapter 4. And picks it up in verse 7 on down to the end of the chapter. Before our hearing this morning, I want to pick up reading at verse 7 and take it down to verse 11. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In our last time together, we looked at verses 7 and 8, and in those two verses, we saw the exhortation to love. And we saw that it's addressed to all believers and that it comes from God Himself. Love is His nature because God is love. And because He is love, salvation produces love in the heart of every believer. And so this morning, as we look at verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the manifestation of love as well as the intervention of love. The manifestation of love and the intervention of love. First, starting with the manifestation of love, beginning at verse 9. John is, again, replying off of what he has already said. And now as he takes off into verse 9, he's playing off that phrase that God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested. And then he moves forward. So he picks up the nature of God. God's love is revealed by His nature. It has actually been accurately said that love does not define God, but God defines love. The world tries to define love and misses it altogether. But God defines it because He is love. He's light also, and He is a holy love and holy light, and His holiness is also expressed in love. And all that God does, all that He is expressed by His nature of who He is. Even His judgments are measured out of His love and His mercy. But if you'll notice there in verse 9, he tells us that the love of God was manifested, past tense. And who is it manifested, or how is it manifested? We know according to the rest of the verse, it was manifested by God sending Jesus Christ to die in the place for our sins. It was manifested through Christ. The idea of the word manifested, it means to reveal. God's love was revealed. It was made clear. It was made evident. In fact, the word conveys the thought of the manifestation of what was previously hidden. But now it is made manifest. If you remember under the Old Covenant, God hid behind the shadows of rituals and ceremonies, but in Jesus Christ, we're told in John 1:2 that the life was manifested. Jesus even said to His disciples in John 14:9, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so you see the manifestation there that's taking place through Jesus. And so God's love was manifested through His nature, but God's love was also manifested in us, as He goes on to say in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested, made evident, appeared in us. In fact, that statement in us would be better to translate toward us. One writer says this, that some understand this term and translate it subjectively by that phrase in us. Some have translated it into our souls as some type of inward experience. But John is really referring to a historical event. And since he's referring to a historical event, this inner subjective meaning would be more unlikely. It could be more translated, or it should be more translated objectively, meaning toward us or among us. how this manifestation took place. Because there are those who beheld that manifestation. As John talks about this, he is one who beheld the manifestation of God's love in Jesus Christ because he saw Jesus Christ. He was there with Jesus. And so it would be important to see that this would involve really us as recipients of that grace, recipients of his love. We have a verse in Romans 5:8 that says that God demonstrates his own love, how? Toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this love is shown to us. It's made in reference to us. We are recipients of that love. And so we see it's manifested in that way. Because God is love, he must communicate, and not only in words, but he communicates in deeds. And what were those deeds? Sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third we see in verse 9. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God's love was manifested by Jesus himself. God sent Jesus. That's the Greek word apostolo. Apo is a preposition. Apo means off. He sent him off on a mission. And the idea is sending him to die in place for us, die in place for sinners, providing a salvation to be offered on the basis of justice satisfied, to be the one who places his faith in Christ. The verb here, sent, is used in the perfect tense, and it's speaking of a past completed action that's having present results. In the past, God sent Jesus, and it's having present results in the time of John writing. It's having present results in our time, because look at what he accomplished when he sent him. He accomplished redemption and salvation and atonement for sin. We have other places that talk about Jesus being sent. He even said this. Go over to Luke chapter 4 with me. Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 16. It tells us that he came to Nazareth. And this was the place where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. And so he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then this is what he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They were astonished at that. But you'll notice there in the passage it says, as he says, that he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. God sent him. You know, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he said to the crowds who had followed him to Capernaum in John 6:26, they had asked him when he had gotten there, and Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Some of us don't realize it, but even John writes about this in the Gospel of John, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Jesus Christ as being the Word, as we know that from verse 14, the Word becoming flesh, Jesus left a face-to-face relationship with God. He had glory before the world was. And by him coming into this world, and coming through the humble means as a child, he took on humility. And even in taking on that humility, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became like a servant, like a slave. And he went to the cross. And he died a punishment, a criminal's punishment, a crime that he never committed. That was humility for him. But he was sent in the world for that very purpose. He was born for the purpose of dying for our sin. Jesus even said in John 8:28 to the Jews, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And if you notice from those three verses, we echo what the Apostle John is saying here in verse 9, that God has manifested His love through Christ by sending Christ. In fact, it tells us here that He sent His only begotten Son. Only begotten could be translated one of a kind Son. That's the word monerges. It comes from monos, which means only or single, and genos, which means kind. So only kind, one of a kind. It's a very unique word. The term denotes that as the only Son of God, He has no equal, and He is able fully to reveal the Father. And that's exactly what He did. He says to Philip, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Philip, have I not been with you these 3 years? Have you not seen the Father through me?" This word, it occurs 9 times in the New Testament. We hear this word that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. We hear it in a very familiar verse that we all know, John 3:16. But here, John is the only one that uses this term to refer to Christ. He uses a double article here, which tells us something. It emphasizes that this is unique. It tells us about His deity because it's unique to Him. And so He sent His one of a kind Son. That's how His love was manifested in Jesus. That is God's love. By God sending Jesus into the world, by God sending His one of a kind Son. And then if you'll notice also in verse 9, God sent Jesus so that we might live through Him. I mean, that's the whole point, isn't it? Our life is now in Jesus. The Bible says it over and over in chapter 1 of Ephesians that we are in Him. We are in Christ. That's who we are now. That's our position. We're no longer in ourselves. We're no longer walking according to the course of this world or according to the prince of the power of the air. We are in Christ. And so God sent Jesus so that we might live. That's an interesting phrase because what were we before that? We were dead. He sent Jesus so we can live. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." In fact, we get a little bit of a glory taste of the life to come by the fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God. This verb to live, that we might live, implies that those to whom the Son was sent were in a condition of spiritual death, and His mission was to impart life to them. You know that life is only found in Jesus. 1 John 5:11, you're there in 1 John, look at verse 11. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." John mentions it again as he closes out 1 John in verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God," and what? "Eternal life." So God sent Jesus into the world. He sent Jesus to bear our sin in His own body, to take our punishment for our sin. He died in our place. He died as a substitute for us. He sent His one of a kind Son so that we might live. We might live. We might have eternal life. We might live through Him. Again, this life only occurs through Him since He is the true and the only mediating agent between God and man. There's no other person. There's no other mediator but then Jesus Christ between God and man. So when we receive Jesus, what do we receive? We receive eternal life. Not just a length of life, but also a quality of life. Again, John 3:16, verse we are very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Warren Wiersbe says, the fact that God sent his Son into the world is one of the evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Babies are not sent into the world from some other place. They are born into the world. And as the perfect man, Jesus was born into the world, but as the eternal Son, he was sent into the world. And so how do we see in this manifestation of love God's nature and see as it's revealed to us through Christ? We see this amazing love. And no wonder as he goes into this after saying in verse 7, we are to love one another. And why? Because love comes from God. And now you have that kind of love. You have that kind of capacity to love, whereas prior to that you didn't. And so now that introduces us to verse 10, the intervention of love. There has to be an intervening. And God does just that. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't love God first. He loved us first. We couldn't love him first. We actually hated him. We hated him because we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. In fact, Titus 3:3 says that we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You know that there has to be a change to take place to be told in verse 7 to love one another. Because we couldn't do that ourselves, because prior to Christ, we were hateful. Prior to Christ, we hated one another. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we all walked around with that kind of attitude. There are people that are some sweet people that are still going to hell because they will not trust Christ. They trust in themselves to get them to heaven, or they just don't believe in the existence of God altogether. And these are people that are kind. They're nice people as you meet them. They're not rude, or they seem to obey the human laws of the land. They will help you. Some of you got really good neighbors, but they're going to hell because they won't trust Jesus. Makes your work even greater. Because when you start talking about sin to them, they're like, what? I help people. I do good things. That's why you have to talk about the sin of Adam. That's why you have to talk about the Ten Commandments. And to show them in the Ten Commandments that they are sinners. We all are sinners. We all took on that nature of Adam. But what's he say here in this intervention here? We didn't love God first. How could we love God first? We're dead. Or we were dead. We're not dead now. We're alive now, right? Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. I find it very interesting that, again, in this whole relationship of love and hate, there are people that think that they can have God and they can have the world. And people play with eternal life like that. They play dangerously with a holy God. And even Jesus said in Luke 16:13 that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve the world. You can't serve God all at the same time. You're going to serve one or the other. You're going to be devoted to one or the other. And because of this fallen flesh, we tend to be drawn toward evil. He says you can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Can't serve God and money. Again, we weren't these type of people. We weren't the type of people that could just pour out love to God or pour out love to one another. God had to do this in us. He loved us. He sent his Son for us. That's the greatest expression of love. Because again, we lived our lives according to Satan. Let me have you look over that in Ephesians chapter 2, and just remind you of what we used to be like, as Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 1, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Nowhere in any scripture will you find a child of God being called a child of wrath. That's our former life. We couldn't please God in the flesh. Couldn't please God apart from Christ. Now, you may struggle with your flesh, and you should, according to Galatians chapter 5. And you should walk by the Spirit, but there are times when you fall into sin. That certainly doesn't please God. It does grieve God. But you know, you have something now, you have someone now who has taken up residence in your life to help you, even to pick you back up. The Holy Spirit does that. But if you'll notice there, we used to live our lives this way. We formerly walked according to the course of this world. The world molded us in its image. We sang their songs. We are the world. We did their deeds. We ran with them, did the things that they did. Some of us were probably pretty good at it, too. Peter says that some find it very strange that the believers there that he was talking to didn't run continually as they formerly did in a life of dissipation. In other words, they don't any longer go to those parties they used to go to because now they have been transformed by Christ. They no longer live their life according to the course of this world. One of the best ways to lose friends quickly as a Christian is to go back to your non-Christian friends and start telling them about Jesus and what happened in your life. And if they really are your friends and they really do care about you, they won't discard you. They'll listen to what you have to say because they knew you before you became a Christian. But if they don't care anything about you and they used you and they manipulated you, then they will write you off as quickly as you came in the door. I know that for a fact. But we used to live this way. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now presently working in the sons of disobedience. He is at work in all unbelievers. You know, we read in 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater in you than Satan in the world. And Satan cannot indwell a believer. He certainly can't oppress a believer. He can seek to make your life miserable. Look at what he did to Job. I don't think that any of us are immune from trials or temptations. He'll do everything he can to get you off course. He'll do everything he can to confuse you and discourage you. And listen, he's got you in a good place if he can make you a miserable Christian. He can't take the salvation that God has given you away, but he sure can make your life without joy. He can make your life miserable. Because that's what he does. He's a liar and he's a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And as I shared with you a few weeks ago, that t-shirt that I read, when the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Because his future is going to be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. His future is destruction. Did you notice when we read that this morning, that those who receive the mark and those who go into hell, that they will be tormented day and night in the presence of Jesus? Did you notice that? Said it in the presence of the Lamb. Sometimes we think that, you know, it's in another place and no one else can see it. No one will be able to see what they're experiencing. Again, if that doesn't move you right now in your heart to go and witness to as many people as you can, warning them to flee the wrath that is to come, nothing else will stir you. So he says, the love that we have experienced, it was initiated by God. We didn't love God naturally. God loved us first. He initiated his love to us. He loved us first. Verse 19, if you look there, it says, we love because he first loved us. I couldn't manufacture this stuff on my own. I couldn't come up with any of this. I couldn't humble myself in any way, shape, or fashion. God had to do this in me, and he continues to do this, right? As we yield to the Spirit of God, what is produced in your life? Fruit of the Spirit is love. See, God loved us even when we couldn't love him. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. We couldn't love Him. We couldn't choose Him. We couldn't draw ourselves to Him. That's all His work. In fact, let me just remind you of that. He loved us first. You know what else He did first? He chose us first. Look with me over at John 15 for just a moment. John 15. John 14, 15, and 16 is all one message that Jesus gives to His disciples. And if you look there in John 15, as He's speaking to them, He says in verse 16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. You think you chose Me first." They did think that. Over in John chapter 1, they thought that. They thought that when they said they found the Messiah. But John 1:43 says, "The next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip, and He said to Philip, 'Follow Me.'" Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he says this. Listen to what Philip says. "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, he may have been looking for Him in the synagogue as they talked about the coming Messiah. But the truth of the issue is Jesus found Him first. Jesus found us first. He chose the disciples first. They didn't choose Him. You know what else He did? Let me have you go to John chapter 6. He drew us first. He drew us first. He drew us to Himself. John chapter 6 just opens up this whole world of what takes place at salvation. Because we tend to look at salvation from the human side. We see a person believing, we see a person repenting, and we see a person, it appears, to be choosing Christ. Believing, repenting, coming to Him. But we're told in John chapter 6, at least in three places here, that what really happened to make that occur. Look at verse 37, John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out." Look at verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." So that simply means this, that we are love gifts from the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives will come to Me. If He's chosen you, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, you are going to come at some point. We just don't know when. And you're going to come through the preaching of the gospel. Look what else it says. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can. That is, no one is able to. It's referring to your ability. And then he says, with this necessary condition, "unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So no one, not one person, is able to come to Christ unless first the Father draws him. That's the divine side of salvation. Let me give you one more verse, verse 65. He says, he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You know, there are two types of call that go out in Scripture. There is a general call that calls all men to repent, all men to come to Christ, all men to believe. But there's the effectual call, and that's what we just read in these three verses. Those who have been drawn to Christ by the Father. Those who are given as love gifts to the Son. Now again, we don't know who they are, so we preach to everybody, right? And we keep preaching, we keep preaching, we keep preaching until we see repentance. There has to be repentance. And the Bible even says in 2 Timothy 2:24 that God grants repentance. It says in Ephesians 2:8 that even faith is a gift. Now, I say all that to say this because when you go back to 1 John right here, and you see this, that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We couldn't love Him on our own. Not in this present condition that we were in. We couldn't draw ourselves to Him. We couldn't believe apart from Him because faith's a gift. We couldn't repent apart from Him because repentance is a gift. In fact, even in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake." Don't miss over this. It says that it has been graciously granted to believe. That has been granted to us. Even in Acts 13, it talks about those who were appointed to eternal life believed. I know that's a mystery for us. But we need to give God glory. We need to give Him glory because this is how He did it. This is how He does it. This is His salvation. You know, and by Him doing it that way, none of us can boast. None of us can say we had a part in this. In fact, you'll hear testimonies of people who get saved, and even your testimonies, and what do you say? God saved me. You don't stand up and say, God, I saved myself. You'd be carried out of here, wouldn't you? You'd have all these people in here on you going, what? What? You didn't save yourself. How could you save yourself? You can't save yourself. Even when we get prayer requests for people to be saved, what's the point of a prayer request if they can save themselves, right? But we put the prayer request out there because we want people to pray for their salvation, that God would grant them faith and grant them repentance. By the way, some people call that Calvinism. You know what I call it? Bible. Bibleism. How about that? It's the Bible. It's what the Bible teaches. So, He drew us first to Himself. He loved us first. He chose us first. He drew us first. And then look at verse 10. He provided appeasement to God for our sins. In initiating His love to us, He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, propitiation. But just write the word next to it, appeasement or satisfaction, because that's what it means. Jesus appeased the holy God. Jesus appeased the wrath of God by dying on the cross. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, what did He cry out? Why have you forsaken me? God was pouring out all of His wrath on Jesus on the cross. He treated Jesus as if He had sinned, even though He could not sin. It tells us that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God treated Him as if He was a sinner, though He's not, and never could be. He took our place. This word for propitiation is the Greek word halasmos. And that word only occurs right here in this verse and also in another place in 1 John. Some explain this term as a reference to expiation or the removal of sin's effect. But the weight of the evidence seems to affirm that this word, halasmos, it portrays the placating of God's wrath towards sin. And so Christ's death satisfies the just demands of God's holy judgment against sin. So Christ does not simply represent believers before God. He also provides the grounds of their forgiveness. He's both advocate and His atoning sacrifice. The advocate, as you see over in chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That is for all Jews and all Gentiles. Every nation. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the only one who can appease a holy God for our sin. And if people are looking for other ways to appease the Father, they will not find it. If they're looking for other ways to heaven, they will not find it. So because God manifested his love to us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ and by sending him to satisfy his holiness and his wrath and his righteous judgment, look at verse 11. We then are obligated. We have a debt. A debt for what? A debt to do what? Look at verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, if God so loved us, aorist tense, something pointing to the past, pointing to the cross, we also ought to, present tense, keep on loving one another. See, it points to a past event, but it affects us today. And by the way, pointing to a past event, it was one event that Christ did by dying on the cross that never needed to be repeated. Yeah, that's not true for the priest in the temple. They went and did the Day of Atonement once every year, but they offered sacrifices daily, did they not? Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all, a final sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, indicating that his work was finished, never to be repeated. In fact, the interesting thing was, in the Holy of Holies, there were no chairs in there. You couldn't come in there and sit. Not at all. Work was never finished. But when Jesus offered himself, he sits down at the Father's right hand, indicating his work is finished. You know, he cried out on the cross in John 19:30, Tetelestai, it is finished. Redemption has been accomplished. The work of salvation has been accomplished. The work of atonement has been accomplished. What he was sent to do was accomplished. And so God intervened in our lives. And we need to recognize that. We need to give him glory for that. He intervened while we were dead in trespasses and sins. He loved us first. He chose us first. He drew us first to himself. He provided appeasement to God for our sins. And what else can we do but love one another? Hear the debt? Hear the obligation? We now again have that capacity for love. Our lives now are characterized not by hate, but by love. That's what we're characterized by now. You know, is that what people know you for? Do they know you for love? Is that what they see in your life? I mean, that's the evidence right there that Jesus said of his disciples, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, when you have love for one another, not when you're fighting and not when you're bickering and not when you're trying to say who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No. Here's how the world's going to know you have my love, when you love each other. Here's how the world's going to know that you're truly born again. You are believers, is when you love one another. And it's sad because many churches aren't known for love, especially when you attend their business meetings. And that's the time when they show hate. And that should never be the case. Never. So do you know this love that I'm talking about this morning? If not, you can surrender your life to Jesus Christ by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. And I would call on him even now as we pray. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time and this opportunity that you have given us in your word to look at these wonderful truths and to see that you have done this in us. You manifested your love by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your one-of-a-kind Son, so that we might live through Jesus, so that we might have eternal life, that we might have forgiveness. But we couldn't love you first because we were dead in sin, so you initiated that love in us by loving us first and choosing us first and drawing us first and satisfying holy God's wrath for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done. And Lord, now as we conclude our time together and we sing this wonderful hymn, it is amazing grace that you have shown to us. Work in each heart, and here we pray this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.